Our scripture reading is from Genesis 18, 22, 33. So the men turned from there and went down to Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let the Lord be angry. Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of our Lord.
Lord God, we just ask for your spirit to be with us in this moment. As we gather in this room and we hear from your word, we pray that you'd speak a fresh word to us, that I'd not get in the way of what you want your people to hear today. And so, Lord, speak to us this morning. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So I mentioned this at our 9 o'clock gathering, but this is actually the second time I've preached here this weekend. On Friday, we hosted a very small pastor's conference, like 6 dudes, guys that I went to. I don't know if you can call it a conference. We called it a summit. But anyway, 6 guys that I went to seminary with, and we gathered together and did some work together, and they asked me to preach to them. And, you know, I don't, like, normally get nervous when I speak. Like, I speak a lot. I'm up here most weeks, da-da-da. But, dude, like, talking to 6 other pastors that I went to seminary with, like, I got really nervous because I'm like, these guys all have dirt on me, right? Like, they all know my inner workings. Like, this is not good. And so then I was thinking, like, man, it is good, though, to be back at ULC. Like, not enough of you know that much of my dirt, so, like, it's totally fine. I can still look very pious and holy up here. But then, that was 9 o'clock. It was great that way. 11 o'clock, my little sister's here, and so she knows more than everyone, and so this just could be a mess. So we'll see what happens. But let's get into it. So if you didn't notice, you didn't know, this is a Lutheran church. I don't know if you knew that. University Lutheran Chapel. And what that means is that we're a Christian church, but we derive much of our theology from Martin Luther and the Lutheran Reformation that followed from his work. And for those of you who maybe are not familiar, really much of the Lutheran Reformation flowed out of Luther's sort of own existential angst over his own sin. That Luther just, as an individual, just had this really hard time with, like, his guilt and his sin before a holy and just God. That he was just like, man, like, I just don't got it together. Like, I'm just messing up. And he just felt he couldn't approach God. The guy was too holy, too just, that he just couldn't do it. He just had this huge existential angst over his own sin. And one of my favorite stories of that time goes like this, that Luther was, you know, a very pious young monk. And so he'd spend a lot of his time confessing his sins to his confessor, a guy named Johann von Staupitz. And he'd go in and he'd confess his sin to him for hours. There's actually a story of one day Luther went in and confessed his sin for 6 hours. 6 hours in confession booth, just like, just pouring his guts out, every possible wrong thing he'd ever done in his life, just pours it all out. 6 hours of doing that. And then as he's walking away, as the story goes, he's walking away, he realizes like, hey, I just confessed my sin for 6 hours. Like, that's a pretty good thing to do. I'm doing all right. And then it hit him. He's like, oh man, pride just crept into my heart. And so he ran back to the confessional booth to confess the sin of pride that had crept into his heart. And when he came back, the story goes that Staupitz was so fed up with him that he said this: you must get a hold of yourself, Martin. Every time you fart, you want to make a confession of your sins. Quit coming to me with these puppy confessions, Luther. Go kill your father or something. Then we'll have a sin to talk about. And so it only makes sense, right, that as Luther discovers the good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ, that it's not about what we do or don't do that makes us right before God, that it's all that Jesus has done for us on the cross and in the empty tomb, that God's heart towards us is grace, that he longs to embrace us as his Father because of Jesus' work, that as Luther discovers this and rediscovers the gospel, and the medieval world just grabs hold of this because they'd had such angst over their own sin, they received the grace of God with such great joy. And I sometimes wonder, though, if the gospel is still that good of news for us in the modern West. I sometimes wonder if it's still seen as good news for us in our culture, in our time, in our place. Because the reality is, for a lot of people, they just don't have that same existential angst over their own sin. Well, they just don't. Like, I've never had one person confess their sins to me for 6 hours. Hasn't happened. I haven't done it. Right? And I've talked with several of you, true story, I've talked with several of you who've very respectfully come up to me and said, hey, Pastor Gabe, like, love your preaching, love your teaching, you know, great guy, excellent, but hey, could you hammer it a little bit more home with the sin stuff? Like, could you be a little bit more convicting with that stuff? True story, people have asked me this. I've said, could you just be more convicting about, like, I'm just seeing in my kids, like, they don't seem to get the severity of our sin and the desperate need we have for God's grace. People have asked me that. And I say that, and some of you may be here this morning and you're thinking, like, really? Like, really, like, people really think we need to focus more on sin and focus more on God's judgment against sin? That's weird. That's my whole beef with Christianity. Like, why are you guys so obsessed with this sin stuff? It's just kind of these two poles we see. And it's into that struggle of this conversation that Abraham enters into in our text for today. So we're in this series on the life of Abraham right now. We're at this point in the story of Abraham where he's actually just hosted a couple of angels and God in human form at his little tent. And he's had a meal with God and a couple angels, as one does. And so he's doing that. And God has just told Abraham that he's going to go judge the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to go drop the hammer, judge the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But before God goes to judge these cities, he invites Abraham to converse and to struggle with him about what he should do. And in this conversation, we see Abraham do three things. He searches out a universal rule, he discovers a theological principle, and he shows us the great high priest. All right, that's our outline for today. Universal rule, a theological principle, the great high priest. All right, so let's get into it. We're actually going to look at a couple verses from last week's text to kind of give us the context for today. Verse 20. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. All right, so God says, the outcry coming from Sodom and Gomorrah is so great that it's not okay. I've heard the outcry coming from Sodom and Gomorrah. It's so great, it's not okay. I've got to do something about it. I got to go judge them. I got to go drop the hammer. Now, I realize, as soon as I say that, this idea of God's judgment is very uncomfortable in our world. This idea of God's judgment is very unfashionable to talk about. I say, oh man, like, that's enough. God of judgment, God judging people? No. Believe in a God of love. Believe in a God of mercy. Like, don't get up there talking about a God of judgment. Or maybe some of you here this morning say, yeah, like, you want to talk about a God of judgment with these Old Testament standards, this archaic old book that he's going to judge us by, these old morals? Like, we shouldn't be held to these old standards. Like, true story, I recently got an email from a friend, and she wrote this to me. I've recently realized something that saddens me. I have now recognized that even if God revealed himself right here and now, that I think at least some of my friends would reject him. It isn't just that my friends don't believe there's enough evidence that God exists. It is also that their values are more important. I have a friend who believes that her perspective of justice is better than God's view of justice. Another friend has a definition of love that wouldn't work at all from a Christian perspective. The gospel itself is hostile to their beliefs and values. I'll read that, and some of you may resonate with that. You may resonate with my friend's friends, be like, yeah, I'm kind of with that. Or maybe you have friends who have asked you similar questions along those lines. And if that's the case, here's the question I have then, though. Is where's the line? If you don't like God of judgment, fine. But then where's the line? Where's the line? Here's what I mean by that. See, Abraham is seeking out a universal principle here, something by which all of humanity is judged. Because I think we'd agree, wherever you're at with faith, I think we'd at least agree horizontally that as humanity, that there's a level of injustice that we're just not going to tolerate. Right? Just as a human, like if you're a decent human being, there's a level of injustice we're just not going to tolerate. We're going to say something needs to be done. Something needs to be done to stop that. And so where's the line? Where's the line where judgment needs to fall? Where is it? Let's try and figure it out. Let's figure out where the line of judgment should be. So let's start with major offenders, all right? Major offenders, okay? So we'll talk sex traffickers. All right, wherever you're at in the realm of faith, I think we can all agree that dudes who take little girls, hook them on drugs, and then pimp them out all over the world should be under God's judgment. Yes? Not a good thing? God should act against that? Okay, great. Now, we all know it's a supply and demand industry, right? And so how about the Johns who buy them, right? Should probably also be under God's judgment. I think we're cool with that. Now, we know, you know this, a ton of money for trafficking comes from online pornography, supply and demand. So anyone who's ever looked at that, probably also under God's judgment. And so statistically speaking, that's at least half the men in our country and a quarter of all women just got thrown under God's judgment. Of course, we all know that the root cause of all of that is this propensity in us to objectify other people. So how about anyone who's ever treated anyone else as an object for their own gain instead of as a person? They're also under God's judgment. Well, shoot. Suddenly we look around us, there aren't any good people left. And so where do you draw the line? See, friends, grace will never be powerful for us if we don't see that before the good news is going to be good, the bad news has to be pretty bad. See, it's a false dichotomy to pit a God of love against a God of judgment. Like, you can't have love without judgment. And this text is actually a perfect example of that. See, the text says to us that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. And that term outcry in the Hebrew is the term zoketh. And the term zoketh, whenever it's used throughout the Hebrew scriptures, is always in reference to the cries of the poor and the oppressed against those who are pushing them down. But a zoketh is when the poor cry out and say, these people are crushing us. And we discover in Ezekiel 16 that this is exactly what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, that this was their crime. Ezekiel 16, 49. And this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. And so listen, think about this. If God is actually loving, he's actually loving, and he hears the cries of the poor and the needy and the oppressed, of those who are under the boot of their oppressors, and he does nothing to help them, is that really loving? If he hears the cries of the poor and the oppressed and those that are crushing them, he says, oh boy, it is tough to be you guys. Really wish I could help you out, but like I'm loving, so I'm not allowed to do anything, I guess. Just got to hug everybody all the time. Is that actually loving? No. Because of his love for all people, God must act in judgment. And so he does. But before he does, we see in verse 22 that in his mercy, he invites Abraham to talk with him about it. And in this conversation with God, we see Abraham seek out some universal rule for God to judge by. Look with me at the next few verses. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, this text is absolutely fascinating to me. Because what does Abraham do? He holds God accountable to God, right? He holds God accountable to God. He says, God, look, I get it. We need judgment. We got to have your rules. There's got to be a line somewhere. We need your judgment. Makes sense. But really, is it within you to punish this entire city if there's 50 good folks in there? Like that just seems unnecessary. Just for the sake of these 50 people, you shouldn't punish this whole city. Like, that's not fair to those 50 people. Like, that's not right. They're living right. You're the God of righteousness and justice. And so can't you spare that city on behalf of the 50 people? And how does God respond? Verse 26. The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. And so God says, yeah, you're right. It's not okay for me to sweep the righteous away with the wicked. So yeah, if there's 50 righteous people there, they're spared my judgment. Now I want you to notice what Abraham does here. Notice what Abraham does here. He doesn't hold God accountable to his current cultural climate. He doesn't hold God accountable to his own personal whims and wishes. Like Abraham's family is in this city. It would have made total sense for him to be like, hey, listen, you can do whatever you want in the city, but like my boy Lot's in there and his kids, like you just look out for them, like just don't destroy them, but like everyone else, who cares? No, Abraham's seeking out a universal rule, a universal standard according to the only one who can give a universal rule, the God of the universe. And see, this is important for us to know. Here's why. I was speaking at an event recently. And after I spoke, a woman came up to me and she approached me and she said, hey, you know, I liked a lot of what you had to say, but I have a question for you. And the question she had for me, I'm not going to spell it out for you because it'll detract from my point, but the question she had for me was whether or not I held on to a particular orthodox ethical standard in the Christian faith that's currently not very fashionable to hold on to right now. And before I could answer her question, she said, now, before you answer, I want you to know, I've talked with other pastors about this, and whenever I do, I always get the company line. I don't want the company line. Are you just going to give me the company line? I don't have any patience for the company line. To which I said to her, listen, I don't have patience for the company line either. But I reject the notion that to affirm what Scripture clearly teaches is simply towing the company line. My end goal is not loyalty to an institution, but fidelity to the Word of God, regardless of my cultural moments. Now, I don't tell you that story to shame this woman or to make myself look more pious than I am, but merely to point out that it's very easy for us to hold God to our standards instead of us being held to His. Very easy for us to hold God to our standard instead of us being held to His. See, God invites Abraham to challenge him, to wrestle with him, to ask him questions. But not on the basis of Abraham's whims, but on the basis of who God has revealed himself to be. And so listen, if you're here and you've got struggles with God, if you've got struggles with who God's revealed himself to be, we see in this text, you can talk to him about it. You should talk to him about it. You should approach him about it. And you should do it on his terms. You say, God, listen, you promised that all things work out for the good of those who love you, but like I don't see that right now. You say, God, like you laid out these rules about how I'm supposed to use my body and how I'm supposed to use my money and how I'm supposed to use my sexuality and how I'm supposed to use my power, but like it doesn't make sense to me right now. It's really uncomfortable for me right now. Can you help me see how that all works? To say, God, you say you love all people and you want all people to know you, but like, bro, there's a lot of people that don't know you. Like, what's up with that? I'm very concerned about my friends. Like whatever your struggle is, like, bring it to God. He invites that. Hold God accountable to God. He welcomes that. In reference to this text, Luther puts it like this. Consider this example whenever you pray and learn that persistence is needed in praying. It does not offend God, it pleases Him. So you persist after God. You seek to understand His character, seek to understand His will and His ways, His universal rules. Struggle with God. It does not offend Him, it pleases Him. What's amazing is that as Abraham struggles with this universal rule, he discovers a profound theological principle. profound. I'll spare you reading the entire text, but you saw what happened when Elizabeth read it, right? That Abraham's talking to God, and he says, okay, 50 people, what about 45, God? Would you spare the city if there's 45 righteous people? God says yes. What about 40? Yes. 30? Yes. 20? Yes. 10? Yes. Now, why is Abraham asking this? Like, why is Abraham going before God and saying, like, hey, will you spare this city if there's 10 righteous people here? Why is he doing that? Two reasons. One, he's acting as a priest on behalf of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because what's a priest? A priest is the bridge between the divine and the human. Priest is the bridge between the divine and the human. And so Abraham is deeply rooted in the people that he's living nearby, and he's deeply close to the divine. And so he speaks to God on behalf of the people he represents. That's what a priest does. It's the bridge between the divine and human. That's reason one. Reason number two why Abraham is asking God these questions about whether or not he'll spare the city for the sake of the righteous is because he's not a 21st century American. I don't know if you knew that. Abraham, not a 21st century American. See, as 21st century Americans, I would argue we are probably the most individualistic people of all time. Just throughout all history, we're probably the most individualistic people of all time. Some of you may know more about history. I may be wrong. Shoot me an email. Whatever. We'll talk. Okay. But more than likely, we're the most individualistic people of all time. Right? And it's true. We are. We believe that you are responsible for your actions, not the actions of someone else. That as an individual in this life, what you do or don't do in this life is on you and you alone. It's not on your family. It's not on your friends. It's on you. And so it's interesting then, if you've read through the Bible much, we run into these weird things that happen in the Bible, though, that we read through as individualistic Americans and we're really kind of shaken by. In Joshua 7, there's this guy named Achan. And Achan steals, like, all this stuff that he shouldn't have taken. He hoards it under his tent, and the nation finds out about it, and they're like, bro, you got to die. That's how it works. Rough, okay? Anyway, so they're like, you got to die. But they don't just kill Achan. They kill his whole family. And we read that as individuals. We're like, you kidding me? These people didn't do anything. But see, here's the thing. The reality is most cultures, most people, at most times, and in most places, have had a much more balanced view between the individual and his or her tribe. The people he or she places him or herself in solidarity with. Most cultures, most people have said, yes, you're an individual, but you're still at least partly responsible for the grievances and sins committed by the people that you're joined to. You're at least partly culpable for the sins of those you're in solidarity with, that you're united with. Of course, individual autonomy and responsibility is right. It has its place. But in the ancient world, and pretty much everywhere else, even to this day, with the exception of the modern West, most people have said there's culpability with the sins of those you are joined to. So what Abraham's doing in our text is asking this question. He's asking, can it work in reverse? Can it work in reverse? Like, if I'm guilty because of the sins of the people that I'm joined to, could I also be innocent because of the righteousness of those that I'm joined to? Is my moral record the only thing I have to go on, or is it possible that someone else's moral record could cover over mine? If guilt is transferable by association, can righteousness be transferable by association? Can the righteousness of the few save the many? What does God say? Verse 32. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And so Abraham discovers this amazing theological principle that yes, the righteousness of the few can in fact save the many. Well, how many righteous does it take to save the many? Like, Abraham gets down to 10. Could it be less than that? Well, we never find out because I don't know if you noticed, Abraham just stops asking. Like, look at our last verse for today. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. And so it's almost as if the writer of Genesis wants us to ask this question. Well, what about one? What about one? Could one righteous person save the many? And God's answer, of course, would be yes. Yes, of course. If it's the right one. If it's the truly righteous one, if it's my son, he's the great high priest. He's the ultimate bridge between the divine and the human. And so let's just look at Jesus and Abraham really quick. Like, Abraham goes before God on behalf of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is actually an amazing thing, because in that time, there's this giant city next to this random nomad. They could have easily hurt him. They could have easily killed him. Nonetheless, Abraham prays for a people that could have hurt him. What does Jesus do? Jesus prays for people as they kill him. But as he's nailed on the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." Abraham risks his life on behalf of people who probably don't like him. Jesus gives his life for people who hate him. Abraham discerns the principle of the righteousness of the one for the many. Jesus executes the principle of the righteousness of the one for the many. See, in John 17, right before Jesus is about to go to the cross, he prays what's known as the high priestly prayer, John 17. And in this prayer, Jesus prays for all sorts of things, but one of the unique facets of his prayer comes in verses 17 to 19. He says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. And in other words, make them holy and or make them righteous according to your word. And then verse 19, he says, "I will sanctify myself." In other words, I will make myself righteous so that they can be made righteous. He says, "I will be the righteous one for the sake of the many." And then Jesus closes his prayer with these words. "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." And so Jesus says here, he says, hey, may my righteousness be credited to their account, that they may know and receive the eternal love that you have for me. May my righteousness so cover them and so be in them that, Father, when you look at them, you don't see them, but you see me. See, friends, to trust in Jesus, to put your faith in Jesus' finished work for you on the cross and in the empty tomb, is to place yourself in solidarity with him. It's to bind yourself to him so much so that his righteousness is now your righteousness. So that now when the Father looks at you, though you have flaws, though you have sin, though you have shame, though you have guilt, though you have brokenness, though things may be a mess, he doesn't see any of that. He sees his perfectly righteous son or daughter in Christ. Hebrews 7 puts it like this. "But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." He always lives to intercede for them. So friends, this is my prayer for you, is that you would rest in Jesus, your great high priest. You place yourself in solidarity with him. You'd see that his righteousness is now your righteousness. And that from that place, that you too then would seek to be a bridge between the human and the divine to those around you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you chose to be the righteous one for the sake of the many. That when we were far from you, when we were lost in our own ways, when we crossed the line, when we'd merited nothing but judgment, you came and lived the life we could not. You died the death we deserve, and you gave us your righteousness. And Scott, I just pray for each of my friends gathered here this morning, that they would just rest in the fact that they stand before you as sons and daughters, deeply loved, deeply embraced by the God of the universe, because they are wearing your righteousness, Jesus. May that sink deep into their hearts. May they live into that identity. May they do everything they do in this world from that place. We pray this all in your holy name, Jesus. Amen.